Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we've assembled here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the one who has made his home within us and through whom you, Father, and your Son may also make your home in us, that he would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth and thereby acceptable in your sight. That the consequences would be, first of all, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified in this hour, and secondly, that we all might grow in grace, and that he might be glorified in each individual and each family, day by day and week by week. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture reading is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, from the first verse, the fifth book of Moses. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which Yahweh your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear Yahweh your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, as Yahweh, God of your fathers, has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession. Sorry. Chapter 2. Of God and of the Holy Trinity. So by means of the Westminster, at least this chapter, we'll confess some of, at least, of what God has taught us in his holy word. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his commands, in all his works, and in all his counsels. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. I'll just point in the center of that second paragraph, we have this statement about him, that his knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent. The I-N means not. See, so much of what we say about God is he's not like us. We can't say what he's actually like because we're finite and we can't really understand it. So we can simply say much of the time, well, he's not like we are. We are fallible. We are finite. We are dependent. He's not. There are some things we can say positively about him. Those are things that are called in theology the communicable attributes. That is, things that he created in us before the fall and that he has recreated in us in our salvation. But even there, there's a profound difference between God and any man, any human. But then there are the things that are the incommunicable attributes, things that are true of God that are not true of any created beings, including the angelic hosts. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, we'll be reading verses 6 through 9. Let's hear his infallible word. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. May God bless the reading of his word, and let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. Thank you for the opportunity to have a taste of what we will enjoy for all eternity. Oh, but it will be so much better than this, for it will not be simply this small number in this small room in Lincoln, Nebraska, but it will be all of the saints gathered together, and our sanctification will be complete. We'll be incapable of sinning at that time. And we will have been glorified at that point in time with the glory that we'll share with our Savior, Jesus Christ. It will be far greater than we can begin to imagine. And yet, even here and even now, there is a small taste of it. You gave through another Jesus your people rest in Canaan, through Joshua, and yet the rest that was given was not complete, not finished, never was finished, until the second Jesus came and gave us rest, and yet even that rest is not yet complete, for our salvation is not yet finished. We look forward to that day when not as disembodied souls will be in your presence, but as human beings raised with bodies like our Savior, with souls as clean and as pure as our Savior's human soul, we'll be gathered around your throne for all eternity. Until that day, Lord, We do ask of you that you help us to grow in grace. You fill us with your Spirit. You help us to walk with you. May your word and your Spirit be accomplishing in us that, what was read in the confession, that more and more dying unto sin. And help us to remember, Father, that we also need to repent. And we need day by day, and most particularly on each Sabbath day, to be renewing and to be renewed in our faith in Jesus Christ. For our assembling together is nothing other than a covenantal renewal, and particularly next Lord's Day, when we will publicly confess that Christ is our Savior by taking the elements of the sacrament. It's a sacrament because we will be swearing that Christ has redeemed us. We'll be renewing our covenant with him and with one another. Prepare us for that time, we pray. And we pray for our nation, Lord. We thank you that officially, at least as far as the Supreme Court's concerned, the Holocaust of Roe is over, and yet we know quite well that there are a number of states in our nation that are extending the killing of the unborn even to their being in the birth canal, and in some places even after the birth canal. So the murder won't stop. As one senator said, their abortions didn't stop the day of the announcement. They didn't stop the next day. They're not stopping today. And all of this, Lord, is something that can't be stopped by government, but it can only really be stopped by your pouring out your Spirit upon your church, bringing her to repentance and revival, standing for the truth and proclaiming it, and then by the power of the Spirit, seeing the gospel sweep through our nation. In the ancient world, Lord, we know that the church grew and the church was admired by the pagans because children who were exposed, left out to die, were rescued and raised, nurtured by the Christians. We sometimes call that Dutch evangelism today. But it was a glorious thing in the ancient days of the church. We pray that standing for the truth now would also have that kind of benefit for the culture at large as well as for the church herself. Finally, we pray for those who protect us. Regardless of the uniform that they might wear, we pray that you would protect them. We know that there are violent actions going on in some cities in our nation. And while there are men and women in various uniforms trying to maintain the peace, their lives are in danger, and we pray that you keep them safe. Now open our minds and our hearts to your word as we turn there again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to take about 2 minutes, not to give you an argument, but just to simply state certain facts about why I'm covering 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. In your English Bibles, you might have a note that says something like this. This is from the New King James. Only 4 or 5 very late manuscripts contain these words, and that is absolutely true if you limit it to Greek manuscripts. The Old Testament was translated from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek and Latin, and in preaching through the Psalms and in other portions of the Old Testament, there are times that the Greek or Latin translations might disagree with the Masoretic Hebrew text, and those translations are often used to correct or alter the text that's translated in your English Bibles. Particularly true of the Revised Standard Version, which is the basis of the ESV. That does not necessarily mean the ESV hasn't corrected those errors. It's corrected a lot of errors from the RSV. But the fact is, translations are often used to correct what we would consider the inspired text. The New Testament was translated very early into Aramaic and Aramean. I had a brother who always refer to Arameans as Arminians, two different groups. It was translated into Coptic, which is was the language of Egypt, into Gothic, into other languages, including Latin. And those translations in textual criticism are often used to correct or alter the Greek text or to choose between Greek manuscripts, except on this verse. So some facts. The first Latin translation was long before 200 AD. I would not be the least bit surprised. We have no manuscripts to prove it, but I wouldn't be the least bit surprised it happened in the first century. For one thing, Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Romans in Greek, but Greek was not the native language of the city of Rome. It was the language that educated people could read and write, and I wouldn't doubt that it was translated into Latin almost immediately so that those poor, benighted heathens who couldn't read Greek, like almost all of us, could then at least read it in their native language, Latin. There was, because it was in the Roman Empire, and there was freedom of moving around. We saw that with the Apostle Paul. We know that Peter lived in Rome. So probably there were Latin speakers who also read Greek and went to the eastern part of the Roman Empire, found and translated various New Testament books. Fact, the Latin church father Cyprian quoted this text roughly the year 250 AD, long before any of the major Greek manuscripts were done. He lived in Carthage, North Africa. Remember, Carthage was conquered by the Romans, and so the language there was Latin. Fact, the most distressing heresy in the Greek-speaking world at that time was Sabellianism. Sabellianism was, in essence, a Unitarian God who was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all at the same time, and not in three separate persons. Just God portrays himself as Father, God portrays himself as Son, God portrays himself as Spirit, all at the same time. So when Jesus is praying, he's either not God, or if he is God, he's praying to himself. Because of that heresy, the phrase, these three are one, would have been used by Sabellius and his supporters, and it would have been frowned on by the Orthodox in the Eastern Church. It would seem to have supported the heresy. Fact, in the Latin reading, writing, and speaking of the Roman world, this text was long quoted, mostly against Arianism, when it finally arose. Fact, Calvin quotes Jerome, who updated the Latin translation in the 400s, into what's called the Vulgate. But he quotes Jerome as saying that Jerome thought that this verse had been deleted by design and not mistake. Fact, Calvin thought it was the true reading. Fact, the Westminster Assembly thought it was the true reading. They cited it for defense of the portion that we read in our Confession of Faith about the Trinity. And fact, I have an 1842 edition of the Book of Church Order and Confessions and Catechisms of the Presbyterian Church USA, at the time known as the Old School Church, the one with Alexander and Miller and Hodge and others, and they have kept that as an approved text. There are other reasons I could present, but I don't want to really argue about that. I just want you to know that here are some of the reasons that I've struggled with this for the last 3 weeks, in or out of the hospital. And I have to give an account to God not only for what I preach from his word, but from the text that I preach. And with some reluctance, I've been convinced that this is probably original. So let's move to the text itself. Verse 6 in chapter 5. And this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. Let's just stop there for a moment. What in the world is he talking about? Well, he's using water and blood in this verse, at least according to Calvin, and I've done some other work, and I think Calvin's not wrong. He's using it somewhat differently here in verse 6 than he does in 8. And in what sense? Well, if you take the time to read through the whole Bible every year, like you ought, it's 5 chapters a day. If you read 5 chapters a day, you can read the entire Bible in a year's time. Do 10, you read the entire Bible twice. So much the better. But at any rate, if you read, particularly in Leviticus, you're going to keep encountering that when this happens, you have to go outside the camp and wash your clothes in clean water and wash your body in water. And at sundown, you can come back into the camp. Over and over and over again, you read about that. And then there are things that happen that require you to have the shedding of blood. And so Calvin believes, and I think he's right, that in verse 6, it's referring to those Old Testament rites, those Old Testament practices of washings. Calvin refers to his commentary on Hebrews chapters, I think, 9 and 10, where he deals with that. But the washing of the water has to do with the removing of filth and pollution, at least ceremonially. Okay. And then, of course, the blood refers to the various sacrifices for expiation, for dealing with the gap that's between any particular Israelite and God, because sins have to be paid for with blood. But that verse doesn't end there. Not only water and blood, referring to Jesus Christ, we'll come back to that in a little bit, but also by the Spirit. Because in Old Covenant and New Covenant, it's the Spirit of God who bears witness to the efficiency of certain things to take place. Remember, those washings never wash away filth. The blood never removes the sin. That's why sacrifices go on. Every morning at sunrise, there was a sacrifice. Every evening at sundown, there's a sacrifice. Before the priest can go on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, before he can go in, he has to sacrifice for himself, and he has to sacrifice for Israel, and he has to take blood into the Holiest of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat again and a year after year after year, because the blood of bulls and goats do not remove sin. But they point to the one who does. This is the whole thrust of the book of Hebrews. That there's Christ is sacrificed once for all because his sacrifice does remove sin. His sacrifice does wash and leave us clean. But the Spirit is the one who applies this work in the Old Covenant and the New. He's the one who testifies with us and in us that we've been purified by Christ. So the water, our sins are purified by Christ. With the blood, they're expunged by his blood. And we can trust this testimony, for he, the Holy Spirit of God, is truth. He himself is true and truth. And then we come to 7, which of course is very controversial, but it's the truth, the statement is not controversial at all. Does anyone deny that there are three in heaven? Here are some interesting things about this verse, though. Nowhere else in the Bible do you have Father, Word, and Spirit, or Holy Ghost. It's always Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But here's Father, Logos, Word, and Holy Ghost. It's a very different presentation, and it's kind of jarring on the ear because we're used to saying Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You can find plenty of texts that do that. For example, the OPC doesn't have this passage cited for the Trinity, but it does cite Matthew 28:19, to be baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, you have the Father and the Son and the Spirit present. The benediction I frequently use when I'm preaching for the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 13:14. I can't remember it. Love of the Father. I can't remember if it was the Son and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. My brain's gone dead. And then also Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. These all refer, but not with the word. Some have pointed out, again, for the argumentation, that if this was a marginal comment that was then incorporated into the text, why in the world would somebody have written Father, Word, and Holy Spirit when the common phrase would have been Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? At any rate, again, that's not found elsewhere. And then we have these three are one. Cyprian, when he's quoting this passage, refers to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it says, as it is written, here's the quote, these three are one, which is only found here in this text. Again, Cyprian's quoting from it, and that's really almost irrefutable, around 250. But it's not referring to the essence. That would be Sabellianism. That's heresy. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit do share the same essence, but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are also three separate persons. How does that work? Well, if you have an infinite mind, you can figure it out. I don't. I can't, but the scriptures make it abundantly clear. They state the facts for us, and I will bow before those facts, even if I can't figure out how. Just because my brain isn't smart enough and my logic isn't great enough doesn't mean it's not true. It just means the limitations on Roy. And the problem with some of our friends, like Jehovah's Witnesses, is they want God to bow before their reasoning capabilities. There's a cross-reference from this verse, and it's extremely important that we note it. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. The interesting thing about that word one, there are two different words in Hebrew that refer to one. One would refer to a single grape. This word would refer to a single cluster of grapes. There's an implied, not stated, but an implied multiplicity within that union, which doesn't teach the Trinity, but it leaves the door open for the further revelation. Israel had enough problems understanding there was only one God. There's no way they could be able to understand one God and three persons and figure that out in a world where everyone around them worshiped multiple gods. One of the funny things that's kind of interesting is where I've been reading in the Old Testament in Jeremiah is referring to the Baals, the Baals, because almost every town had their own Baal. The word means master. There's the God Baal, but there's the Baal of this place and that place and the other place. And so you have a multiplicity of Baals, as well as a multiplicity of other gods. The Old Testament's knocking down and hammering down one God, only one God, but leaving the door open for the further revelation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the interesting thing, again, is here these three are one echoes Yahweh is one. A connection from both Testaments about this God. And what it's really talking about in verse 5, or verse 7, and stressing, is that these three members testify in harmony. There is no disharmony between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When Jesus, when he was on earth, he tells us that what he sees the Father do, that's what he does. What he hears the Father say, that's what he says. Which is why he tells Philip, when Philip says, you know, show us the Father and that'll satisfy us. Have I been with you? Can you hear it in his voice, the frustration? Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still haven't figured out? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because Jesus and the Father are exactly the same being. Well, they're both in the Godhead, yes, but they are two separate persons. That's why the Father will overshadow and say, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him. At his baptism, the Father speaks, the Spirit descends, and Jesus is there. That total love and harmony between the three members of the Godhead, testifying about the salvation that we need to know and hear about. That's what's being discussed in this particular verse. And then we have the statement in verse 8 that there are three that bear witness on earth. And now it sounds like it's the same thing. We have the Spirit, the water, and the blood. We have that back in 6, but now there's a difference. It's now not referring to the Old Testament rites that look forward, but instead it is referring to Jesus himself and to what he has accomplished for us. John chapter 19 and verse 34, and only in John's gospel, I think it's interesting, it's only in John's gospel because there's no question about verse 8 as far as its text. Only in John's gospel we're told that when Jesus seemed to have been dead, that a Roman soldier thrust a spear into him and out flowed what? Water and blood. the water because he has cleansed us from all the pollution and all the filth. The blood because he has paid the price of justice. He's borne our sins. And so the water and the blood that flowed from Christ bear the testimony that he has accomplished this for it. And why the Spirit? Because the Spirit of God is the one who testifies within us and to us as he has applied the work of Christ to us. How do I know that this is God's word? There are a lot of arguments I could present. There are a lot of facts. But the fact of the matter is, as our confession says, I know this is the word of God because I have the testimony of the Holy Spirit within me that it is. I know that you, wherever you can test the Bible on its history or on other things, where you can put it to the test, it's always passed those tests, but that doesn't prove it's the Bible. That just proves it's got sound history. The proof that it's the Bible, that it is the Word of God, is the testimony of the Holy Spirit within me and within you. He bears testimony that the blood and the water that flowed from Christ is there because he's the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament rites. And that because it's been applied to me, the Holy Spirit of God testifies to me and in me that I have been washed of all the filth. And I do not bear my sins any longer, for they've been poured on Christ and punished in full with the flowing of his blood. Verse 9 says, if we receive the witness of men, let's turn just for a moment to John chapter 19. Oops. Figures. Oh, I had it marked. I should remember that. John chapter 19, we referred to verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. But I want you to notice the next verse. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. Same words that are translated in the epistle. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. John bears that testimony, and then he says about his own testimony in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men. Now, John's an eyewitness. By the way, the Apostle Peter talks about himself being an eyewitness in 2 Peter chapter 1, I think it's 1:16, I can't read my own, 1:6, I can't read my own handwriting. He claims to have been an eyewitness as well of a number of things. We have eyewitness accounts contained in Scripture. But John says, well, if you're going to believe that, good, fine, you should. But if you're going to receive the witness of men, the witness of God is much greater. The witness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is much greater. The witness of the Spirit within me and within you when you trusted in Christ, that you are now a child of God. What is it that the Spirit of God cries out within us, according to Paul? Abba, Father. The child, if you're Aramaic speaker, it's one of the first words you learn. I remember when my little girls and my little boys learned the word daddy. I thought daddy was the greatest word to ever hear in the world until I heard pop-pop. I think that may trumpet maybe. I'm not sure. It's glorious to hear those little voices address you with love and affection with that kind of word. But that's what the Spirit of God does within us. We cry out, Abba, Father, because there's been a change. And the Spirit of God is testifying to that within us. Through him, the Father and the Son have made their home within us, and they also testify that this has taken place. The Holy Spirit, the work of Christ has been applied to me. I know that. You can't take that from me. I know that I have been cleansed. I know that I have been forgiven because the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who has applied it to me, has testified to it as well. Not just the testimony of long dead eyewitnesses, as important as that is, but the new life that I received in Christ, that new life that he now lives in me by the Holy Spirit. No one can take that from me or from you. So here's the question. Questions. Do you have that testimony within you? And if not, why not? Who better to believe than the testimony of the Father, the Word, and the Spirit? Who better to believe than the testimony of the work of Christ's washing by blood and water as applied to the Holy Spirit? If you don't have that teaching, that testimony within you, then you need to question whether or not you actually are a Christian. And there's no better present than the time to deal with that. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word and for the teaching of the Apostle here. The one who says that I bear eyewitness testimony, and we should believe in Christ because of the eyewitness testimony, says there's a greater, better testimony. The testimony of the Old Testament rites pointing to Christ's soul sacrifice for us. And then that work being applied to us by the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. And that through Him who has made His abode in my heart, through Him the Father and Son also live within me and bear that testimony. I thank You, Lord, that that can't be taken from any of us if we truly know You. And I pray that anyone who can't say that they know that, they would come and trust in You because You are trustworthy. And that we would see this testimony worked out in our lives every single day. That as we confessed in the catechism, that day by day, bit by bit, the old man is put to death. And the new man, the new Roy, who's made in the image of Jesus Christ, becomes stronger and stronger and more present. May that be, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.